Glad you're here. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. We thank you for the promise of your Son that when we gather in his name, he'll be with us. Oh Lord, be with us this day. Give us what we need. Would you help us to understand that we are what you say we are? Would you help us to rejoice in your goodness to us? We pray that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be greatly exalted this day, that your people might be built up in the most holy faith and encouraged. And we ask you to do these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you need some encouragement today? Well, I think we'll get some, but it may take a little while. Please open your Bibles to the 8th division of the Psalms. Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David, the sweet singer of Israel. It's a psalm of wonder and of praise. Would you please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture? Psalm 8, the Bible says, O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. In verse 4 of this psalm, David poses the question, what is man? What is man that thou, God, art mindful of him? Now, Lord willing, in the few minutes that we have this morning, I want us to ponder this question, what is man? Especially in the context of Psalm 8 and a few other scriptures. Now, clearly that question, what is man, could be asked and answered from a variety of different perspectives, from many different angles we could look at it. And that could be a subject for a whole course of study. And we don't have time for that this morning. You probably know that if you go to the university and tell the admitting office that you want to study man, or mankind, or humanity, they will probably send you to the anthropology department. And you probably know that that term, anthropology, comes from the combining of the Greek words for man, anthropos, and logia, the Greek for discourse or study. So anthropology is the study of humanity. And anthropologists ask questions like this one. What is man? So we could classify David's question, what is man, as an anthropological question. Now, think with me for a minute about biblical questions. I know that you know that the Bible does not exhaustively answer all questions. When we become Christians, no one handed us an index to the Bible so that any and all spiritual questions that we encountered, we could just look in the index and then look to the text in the Bible and find the answer. We don't have that. That's just not how it works. When we come to the Holy Scriptures with a question, we're dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, and we're dependent upon study, a study of the Scriptures to inform our views, aren't we? This is a book that we study over a lifetime, and that study shapes the way that Christians live their lives. They are people, quote, of the book. And saints, though the Bible doesn't exhaustively answer every question that we might ask, listen, it does answer the big ones. It does. It answers the existential questions about what we are, what is important, what are we to be doing. It does answer the big questions. And though the Christian Scriptures don't provide answers to every question that we might pose, they do for the big ones. And listen, when they don't explicitly answer a question, they often provide insight that will help Christians discover the answer to a question not specifically answered in Scripture. For example, here's a question. Is abortion evil? Now, that is not a question that's specifically addressed in those terms in any text of Scripture. You know that? But if a Christian approaches Holy Scripture with the question, is abortion wrong? Even though the word abortion never appears in the Bible, there are multiple texts of Holy Scripture that indicate God's intimate knowledge of the yet unborn, the preborn, and His care and even honor of human beings and His forbidding of their killing. Now, that's not the point of the sermon this morning, but that example, listen, that example and many others make me feel confident in advising Christians with questions this way. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Christian, are you confident to advise another Christian who's questioning with that advice? Search the Scriptures. Cry out to God for wisdom. You're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. So David asks, what is man? Now, we don't have time this morning to survey all the answers that folks have given to David's question, what is man? But I want to consider a few of the more influential answers that men have given to this question. And this will be a whirlwind tour. Some of it will have to be necessarily reductionistic, but consider. If you think back to the great Greek philosophers who have so fundamentally shaped our Western way of thinking, you'll remember some of their great ideas. Aristotle's ideas are synthesized in the quotations often attributed to him. And you've probably heard them. Aristotle said, man is a rational animal. Man is a rational animal. And he said, man is a political animal. Man is, by nature, he said, a political animal. He seeks power. He has rationality. That's Aristotle. Protagoras taught, man is the measure of all things. Now, I know we don't believe that one, but I'm sure you've heard it. Plato saw men as celestial souls fallen from the heavenly realm into earthly bodies and entrapped there. Entrapped in a body. So in the Platonic scheme, men were immortal souls trapped in bodily, fleshly prisons. That's what men were. And in the Platonic scheme, the soul was good. And the flesh, the prison, was evil. And these Platonic ideas have dominated much of Western thought. And they've even dominated much of Western Christian thought, or they did, for centuries. Plato's ideas, listen, Plato's ideas posit a body-soul dualism that has often been read into and onto Old and New Testament texts by Bible students who didn't even realize that they were approaching texts of Holy Scripture rooted in a Hebraic worldview with Greek suppositions. And they didn't even realize they had their Greek glasses on when they were reading this Oriental text. Now, you know, a presupposition is something that you've presupposed. And the problem with presuppositions is not that they exist. I mean, they have to. The problem with them is that they're often forgotten. You see, in the same way that you can forget that you have your glasses on because I can see so clearly through them. We're often aware that we're seeing the world through an often unacknowledged set of presuppositions. And listen, whether you or I realize it or not, Greco-Roman ideas are so prevalent in our Enlightenment-based thought patterns, it is very difficult for us to get away from them. And when we approach an Oriental text, a text from the East, like the Old and New Covenant Scriptures, there's always a risk. There's always a risk that our unspoken assumptions could influence our reading wrongly. Many of our Western church fathers were greatly influenced by Platonic thought. And there are some Christians who think that is a good thing. And there are other Christians who think that is a bad thing. But listen, like it or not, the ancient Greeks have deeply shaped the way that we often think about humanity, about man, mankind. Shakespeare dramatized man as an aspiring but foolish mortal, always defeated by some tragic flaw. And of course, Shakespeare is prototypical of much great literature. And we still see this pattern, the appearance of the tragic flaw in the great characters of literature. You may remember in Macbeth, the bard sees man's life as, quote, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Thomas Hobbes, the great 17th century political philosopher, saw man as a mechanistic brute who needed a strong central government to manage and control him. Immanuel Kant saw man, well, it's hard to say exactly how Kant saw man, but Kant seemed to see man as kind of a blind blob of unreality, trapped in an unknowable universe, unable to break through to the other side. Hegel's man was a fragment of the state. Victor Hugo and many of the artists and the pessimistic Schopenhauer have seen man as a passionate individualist at odds with a hostile universe. You know, you and me against the world. Friedrich Nietzsche sees man as a maniacal individualist who must will himself to power. And the greatest social scientist of the 19th and 20th century, Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud, they didn't add much to the world's picture of man. Marx sees man as a means of production, an economic factor that's been exploited by the bourgeoisie. And Freud describes man as an excrement-molding pervert itching to rape his mother. The great philosophical novelist Ayn Rand's philosophy of objectivism is centered around, quote, the concept of man as an heroic being, with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity, and with reason as his only absolute. When we pose our question, what is man, to the great philosophers of the West, that's what we get. That's what we get. All that stuff. Bertrand Russell, the great 20th century philosopher, regarded by many as the high priest of humanism, he wrote this, quote, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Yeah, great stuff, huh? What is man? Whither mankind? Does that distress you? Depress you? Well, let's pile on a little bit and see what the world has to offer. Here's a little from Thomas Nagel. An honest, crisp, and sharp contemporary philosopher. An atheist. Perhaps you've had the thought that nothing really matters because in 200 years we'll all be dead. This is a peculiar thought because it's not clear why the fact that we'll be dead in 200 years should imply that nothing we do now really matters. The idea seems to be that we're in some kind of rat race, struggling to achieve our goals and make something of our lives, but that this makes sense only if those achievements will be permanent, but they won't be. Even if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down or collapse, and all trace of your efforts will vanish. In any case, we can't hope for even a fraction of this sort of immortality. If there's any point at all to what we do, we have to find it within our own lives. Why is there any difficulty in that? You can't explain the point of most of the things you do. You work to earn money to support yourself and perhaps your family. You eat because you're hungry. You sleep because you're tired. You go for a walk or call up a friend because you feel like it. You read the newspaper to find out what's going on in the world. If you didn't do any of those things, you'd be miserable. So what's the big problem? The problem is that although there are justifications and explanations for most of the things, big and small, that we do within life, none of these explanations explains the point of our life as a whole. The whole of which all these activities, successes and failures, strivings and disappointments are part. If you think about the whole thing, there seems to be no point to it at all. Looking at it from the outside, it wouldn't matter if you had ever existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. Of course, your existence matters to other people, your parents and others who care about you, but taken as a whole, their lives have no point either. So it ultimately doesn't matter that you matter to them. You matter to them and they matter to you, and that may give you a feeling of significance, but you're just taking in each other's washing, so to speak. Given that any person exists, he has needs and concerns which make particular things and people in his life matter to him, but the whole thing doesn't matter. But does it matter that it doesn't matter? So what, you might say, it's enough it matters whether I get to the station before my train leaves or whether I've remembered to feed the cat. I don't need any more than that to keep going. This is a perfectly good reply, but it only works if you really can avoid setting your sights higher and asking what the point of the whole thing is. For once you do that, you open yourself to the possibility that your life is meaningless. Well, in case you're wondering what to think about Nagel, a brilliant man, but a fool, according to Holy Scripture, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, you should pray for him. He also wrote, and I quote, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to be the universe to be like that." Close quote. Well, what is man? In these early days, nearly a quarter of a way into the 21st century, the loudest voices in the academic din, D-I-N, describing man are from the new atheists, the neo-atheists. Men like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris. And in my view, they haven't brought much to the table. All they've really done is followed Darwinian naturalism and hard atheism and tried to claim knowledge, scientia, science. They've tried to claim that where knowledge doesn't exist, and so they really don't have much to add. And they certainly have no basis on which to oppose anything. And they have no way to know any difference between good and evil, though they do have some opinions about things. Well, if that dash through some of the worldly views of man doesn't disturb you a little, you must not have been listening. Brothers and sisters, listen, listen. We need to understand most of our countrymen, most of our associates, most of our friends and our neighbors have not looked to the Holy Scripture to answer the question, what is man? Most of them haven't. And so their views of man are generally a mixed up stew of some of those disturbing ideas that I just rushed us through. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, and stir it in, and it's just a mixed up stew. And what is man? I'm not even sure I know. And I'm not sure it matters, but it seems like it's a mess, folks. And the result is, in people, is often a violent attempt to grasp what life there is for the moment, Just to hang on like a man gasping for air and to live for the next distraction, for the next amusement, for the weekend, with an awful sense of frustration and meaninglessness. So we see high suicide rates and angst and dark despair that spreads like a blanket of gloom across the peoples of the earth as they face a growing, inexorable problem, the problems of our day. Not just wars and droughts and pandemics and famines, but crashing economies and riots in the street and a widespread loss of trust in institutions and governments. And what is man? What is man? Well, saints, listen. If the only answer to that question is the one that philosophers of this world have to offer, and I just walked you through some of those, well, then we are of all men the most miserable. If we must seek our answers from the philosophers of the world, then Mr. Russell seems to be the most honest of the whole lot to me. But let's contrast that with the scriptural view of man. Please look back to Psalm 8. Because when the psalmist asked the question, "What is man?" he went on to answer his own question by revealing the program and purpose of God for man. And let me remind you that in the book Acts, the Apostle Peter confirms with apostolic authority that the patriarch and psalmist David is not only the king of Israel, but he is also a prophet of God. That's Acts 2:30. So when David poses the question, "What is man?" he then answers, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the fields, the fowl of the air and the fish of the seas, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." The psalmist teaches that God's greatness is revealed by what he intends to do with man. And it constitutes a twofold relationship. First, man has a unique relationship to God. He was made to be a little less than God. Now, the translation I read there said a little lower than the angels. But that was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that used the phrase the angels. The Hebrew actually says a little less than Elohim. And that means a little lower than God. And what's included in that remarkable expression is a revelation of God's purpose for man, for humanity. The scripture is teaching that God made man to be the supreme expression of life on earth. Now listen, friend, you may love your pet, but it was not the dog nor the cat that was made in the image of God. It was Adam and Eve. It was man, mankind, humanity. Humanity bears the image of God and the wonder of His great creation. We are the creatures nearest to God. Do you understand that? Now, the second part of this two-fold relationship is a divine crowning. Did you see that? He's crowned him with glory and honor. The crowning of man with glory and honor in verse 5 bespeaks what theologians often refer to with the Latin phrase imago Dei, meaning the image of God in man. We don't have time for a comprehensive study of the imago Dei this morning, and there's some complex and debated theology there, but suffice it to say, Orthodox theology teaches that because man was created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, because of this, humans have great intrinsic worth. Do you understand what I'm saying? Humans have great intrinsic worth. Why? I don't like that one. Doesn't matter. He bears the image of God. You better be careful. And this conviction is the reason why all who name the name of Christ should oppose killing and war and murder. That's the reason why all who name the name of Christ should oppose abortion. It's murder. So what is man? According to the psalmist, man, listen, man is a created being made by God. And according to the psalmist, man is a crowned being, crowned by God with glory and with honor. Now, Saints, I know that we who hold to a Calvinistic soteriology, we believe in that great doctrine called the total hereditary depravity of man. But listen, do not let your belief in that true doctrine, the doctrine of human fallenness, do not let your belief in that true doctrine make you miss the grand truth of this doctrine. Humans, men and women, boys and girls, are the greatest thing that God ever created for this planet. He has created them and He has crowned them with glory and with honor. The honor to bear His own image. And even in fallenness, the glory and honor of the image of God in man, marred though it may be, even in our fallenness, the image of God is present. And beloved, listen. If this idea ever really just grabs you, then you will begin to be mightily offended when you see one human being disrespect another human being. I can tell you, I used to enjoy watching boxing. Shoot, I used to enjoy karate and fighting. Now I can hardly watch the hard hits football replays on ESPN, much less the UFC. And listen, I'm not judging you if you can. But I've reached a point where I hate seeing people hurt. And I hate seeing people hurting. And now when I hurt someone, and I do it, I wish I hadn't. It makes me wish I hadn't done it. I can tell that hurt. And saints, listen, true Christianity teaches a high, high view of Almighty God. But it also teaches a high view of humanity. And listen, where true Christianity takes root, the lot of the weakest of men always improves. Do you hear me? That's another one of those reasons why Christianity is good for the world. Christianity elevates women and children at the very same time that it abases proud men. But back to our text. Not only does David say that God has crowned mankind with glory and honor, not only does he teach that, he teaches that because of that, that unique relationship with God, man is divinely designed to be dominant, to have dominion over all the other created things on earth. He is to rule over the animal creation and the natural forces in the world in which he lives, and to exercise that dominion over all of it in an effective way. Now, saints, are we doing this? Are we doing this? In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostolic writer quotes from this passage in Psalm 8. In verses 6 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, I read, listen. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned, we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, listen, the writer to the Hebrews says a couple of very interesting things here. First, he writes, we see not yet all things put under him. Well, that was in the first century. But so it is in our day. It's clearly true. And it's quite obvious in our day. Man is not exercising a righteous dominion over the whole earth. Often, instead of running the creation today, man is ruining it. If it's not pollution or overconsumption, it's the mismanagement of affairs in a world so filled with food, yet children die from starvation. And listen, usually they die not because there's not enough food to feed them, but because wicked men won't let them eat it. There's plenty of foreign aid and food for them, but they just can't get to it. And in our day, politicians try to manage the economy. And wicked men tell lies. And the dominion they exercise is often a dominion of force and theft. And I could go on, but I'll stop. The apostolic writer to the Hebrews doesn't just note the fact that everything is not yet fully subjected to Christ. He also says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Are you getting this? Because of the suffering of death, God has crowned Jesus with glory and with honor that was designed for man at the beginning. Do you see? What Adam lost, Jesus recovered. The full glory and honor of humanity is Jesus. It's restored in him. So in seeing Jesus, we are seeing that God intends to fulfill his original creation, and he is. In and by Jesus, he is redeeming it. He's redeeming it. The great apostle Paul speaks of this in the 8th chapter of Romans. Beginning at verse 14, just listen. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we with patience do wait for it. Now friend, what is he talking about there at the end when he mentions the redemption of the body? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Christian's, quote, blessed hope. He's talking about that foundational Christian doctrine of resurrection. That thing that we hope for and wait for. He's teaching that because of what Jesus has done for us, it's coming. It's coming. The redemption of our bodies in resurrection is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has guaranteed it. And it's not just our fallen bodies, listen, it's not just our fallen bodies that are being redeemed. It's the whole groaning, cursed for sin creation that is being redeemed. The whole thing. God is redeeming not just fallen sinners, he's redeeming the whole created order. This is not a small program. It's a big thing God's doing. He's making it all right. Think back to our Savior in the gospel record, specifically the fourth gospel. Do you remember that first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee when he changed water into wine at a wedding feast? Now, I think that you know that water is being changed into wine every day, just over a very lengthy period of time. But our Lord short-circuited the process that is taking place in vineyards all over the world today. And in just a moment of time, he changed water into wine. He commanded, and the atoms and the molecules obeyed. And do you remember when he quieted the winds and the waves with these words? Peace, be still. Mark 4:39. And when the wind stopped blowing and the waves settled down, his disciples looked at one another and said, what manner of man is this? And who did all these great wonders? Well, In John 14, I read the words of Jesus. Listen. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14, 10 through 14. My brothers and sisters, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And we assert the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But Jesus said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, in Hebrews 2, 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Christ, our Savior, crowned with glory and honor, just like man was crowned with glory and honor by God in the Imago Dei. We see Jesus, the second Adam, the new man, the prototype of a restored humanity. This new humanity that God is building. We see Jesus, our Savior, doing great miracles and saying, God did it. And you, as he points to his disciples, you will too. Now, saints, let me remind you of something else that we believe. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, don't we? And the Bible teaches that God created man to rule and to reign and to have dominion over the earth. Now, if that is not happening now, if we are not fully ruling and reigning over God's earth, if all things are not yet fully under Christ's feet, and they're not, according to Hebrews 2:8, then the question becomes, are the purposes of God being frustrated? I'm saying this, if God designed man and crowned him with glory and honor and made him for a specific purpose to rule and to dominate this planet in righteousness, and if you and I agree that this is not fully the case now, then my question is are the purposes of God being frustrated? Beloved, listen. We who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God must answer that question, no. No. 1,000 times, no. God's purpose, God's plan is not frustrated. Listen, God's plan is right on schedule. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crucified, bleeding, dying for sin, dying to save us from our sins. And we see Jesus raised in great power, ascended to the Davidic throne, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And by faith, we see Jesus coming to be glorified in all his saints, coming to redeem their bodies, to live and reign on a new and redeemed earth. And what are his saints? What are they? What are his saints? Why, they are men and women. They are the new humanity. They are the redeemed of the Lord. Humans, people from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. People. Now here's another question for this morning. What are you here for? What is the purpose of your life? Why do you go on making money to buy food and stuff year after year after year? What is the reason for it all? And saints, listen, the answer is, if you are a son or daughter of the High King, if you have put your trust in the only Savior of mankind, Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, then you are part of God's new humanity. Sons and daughters of the High King, sent here to exercise dominion over our little spaces of earth. To bring everything that you can under subjection to its rightful king. And listen, God is not frustrated. God has not failed. He is fulfilling His original intention for man right now. He's beginning a new humanity right now. And He's teaching us the lessons that He wants us to learn through the struggles and difficulties of this life. He's in charge of it all. And He does this according to His sovereign purpose to fit us for the day, listen, when He will pull aside the curtain and the whole world will see what He has been doing all along. A new humanity. A redeemed people that will consistently glorify His name. That's why Paul says there in Romans 8, the whole creation is eagerly looking forward to the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. God will not be defeated by the wickedness and foolishness of fallen man. He will not. Even though man is often destroying the world in which he lives, making it a mess, God will not be defeated. Amidst the increasing ravages of nature, God is doing something. Friends, listen. The exciting news today, it's not making the news. Do you hear me? The exciting news today is not making the news. It's not what most folks are posting and reposting on X. The events that are reported in today's headlines, listen, they'll all be lost in some dusty history book or buried in a trash can in 10 years' time. And the events that seem so important today will be of little significance then. Oh God, give us eyes to see. God is building a new humanity right now. Everywhere. The exciting thing that's happening is the new humanity that God is creating through the trials and difficulties that we're going through. And listen, I don't know the details of all that God's doing, but by faith, I believe that the trials and the troubles of the saints are transforming you and me, who know Jesus, into sons and daughters of the great High King. And when the day comes that the curtain is drawn back, we and all the world will see what God's been doing behind the scenes and go, in Romans 8:18, the apostle says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How can you look at something you can't see? Oh God, give us faith. Increase our faith. Friend, I tell you, there is a purpose to this life if you know Jesus, the King. There's a good purpose. God's purpose. Now listen, there is no good purpose outside of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. There is no good purpose outside of Christ. The Bible says, the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Proverbs 11:5. The Bible says, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Listen, friend. God Almighty will be glorified in humanity. He will be. In individual human beings glorified, either in their exaltation or in their condemnation. But listen, listen. The glory of God is not in question at all. He will be glorified either way. Jesus Christ will be praised. And friend, listen, I say this humbly. I don't know of a reason to live if you don't know Jesus. And I know something about my own personality flaws. But I say again, I know of no reason to live if you don't know Jesus. But if you do know him, if you do, you are part of his new creation. That God is fashioning behind the scenes, within the framework of history, right now. And one of these days it will all be revealed. And when the curtain is drawn back, the whole world and the entire universe will sing together the words of the last verse of this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So what is man? Well, man is just what God made him to be. And man is going to do just what God has designed him to do. In glory and honor, he will rule this earth in a benevolent dominion. I say, in glory and honor, we will, the restored humanity, we will rule this earth in a benevolent dominion. And listen, if you're not with the program, friend, I urge you to bow the knee to King Jesus, and I urge you to do it soon. Today would be a good day. If you're not with the program, friend, I tell you, you should get with the program. King Jesus is enlisting troops right now. And we are going to take this thing. O Lord, our heavenly King, thy name is all divine. Thy glories round the earth are spread, and o'er the heavens they shine. When to thy works on high I raise my wondering eyes and see the moon complete in light adorn the darksome skies, when I survey the stars and all their shining forms. Lord, what is man, that fallen thing, akin to dust and worms? Lord, what is fallen man, that thou shouldst love him so? Next to thine angels is he placed, and Lord of all below. Thine honors crown his head, while beasts like slaves obey, and birds that cut the air with wings, and fish that cleave the sea. How rich thy bounties are, and wondrous are thy ways. Of dust and worms thy power can frame a monument of praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou canst draw surprising honors to thy name and strike the world with awe. O Lord, our heavenly King, thy name is all divine. Thy glories round the earth are spread, and o'er the heavens they shine. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desires. That is, that I may answer the great end for which I am made, to glorify Thee who has given me being, and to do all the good I can for my fellow men. Verily, life is not worth having if it be not improved for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind? Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for thy glory or the good of others. They desire earnestly and pursue eagerly the riches, honors, and pleasures of this life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment could make their souls happy. But alas, what false, delusive dreams are these, and how miserable ere long will those be that sleep in them. For all our happiness consists in loving Thee, obeying Thee, and being holy as Thou art holy. Oh, may I not fall into the tempers and vanities, the sensuality and folly of the present fallen world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow, a vast empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, if not sanctified by thy higher purposes. Oh, give me grace to keep covenant with thee and to reject as delusion a great name here and sinful pleasures and profits. Help me to remember continually that there can be no true happiness apart from thee and thy purposes, and no fulfilling of thy purpose for me apart from a life lived in and for the Son of thy love. In Jesus' name, amen.